Making our way through the Sermon on the Mount, loaded with such great passages, great exhortations, guidance for our lives, and we come into chapter 7, and we're going to be talking about some really serious and cool topics. What kind of person does God want me to be? So we go through the Sermon on the Mount, we find the character traits of the children of the kingdom. And so often it seems like he's contrasting what a child of God should be like with what the religious leaders were like of his day. The Pharisees tended to be very legalistic and very hypocritical. And so we're getting a stark contrast between the two, what they were like and what a true child of the kingdom is to be like. We ended last week in chapter 6 with the exhortation to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he would take care of all the basic necessities of our life. And so God's kingdom, his kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That should be the main priority in our life. So as we move on into chapter 7, we're going on into more of the character traits, what a Christian should be like, if you will. And so we're going to be looking at these different sections where he speaks about not judging one another. He doesn't want us to be judgmental. We're going to be talking about not casting our pearls before swine, and that simply put means that we need to be discerning in those that we share the gospel with. Ask, seek, and knock. He wants us to be dependent upon him. We're coming back to the issue of prayer again, that we want to be dependent upon him on an ongoing basis. Do unto others. He wants us to treat others the way that we would want to be treated, often referred to as the golden rule. And then finally, the narrow gate, as we contrast the narrow gate and the wide gate, the difficult way and the broad way and the way that leads to life and the way that leads to destruction. He's not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. It's the whole reason that Jesus came, is to make a way, to make the way for us to have our lives right with God. So let's jump right in as we look at this issue of judging. Chapter 7 of Matthew, verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, the Pharisees were notorious for condemning other people. Again, in their hypocritical way, looking down upon others because they weren't as spiritual as them. And what we want to talk about right out of the gates here is the fact that a Christian is not to be judgmental. I know the question that comes up in our mind immediately is, a Christian ever to judge? You know, are we to take that road of going, hey, who am I to judge? You know, it might be wrong for me, but not necessarily wrong for you. We'll get to that question, but we don't want to miss the part, the emphasis that Jesus has brought. Judge not. We're not supposed to judge. Romans chapter 14, Paul is dealing with the issue of what I think it would refer to as like maybe the gray area of the Christian life, where there are things in the Bible that are black and white. There are things that are right and there are things that are wrong, clearly. But then there's other areas that are really left up to our own personal convictions. And in chapter 14 of Romans, he deals with the issue of whether to eat meat or be a vegetarian or whether to observe holy days. And when it speaks about eating meat or being a vegetarian, it's not like we would think about it today, where to eat meat would be gross because we're eating a dead animal, or like an animal rights activist that to eat meat is murder. It's not that kind of an idea. The idea is more the meat that was sold in the marketplace most likely would have been sacrificed to an idol in Rome before it was sold in the marketplace. So for a Christian to go and buy meat from the marketplace and to eat it would be eating meat that was sacrificed to a pagan idol. Now, some who were weak in their faith, and this would actually be the one that was a little more immature as a Christian, would go, I can't do that. I mean, if I'm eating that meat, I serve one God. And this meat has been sacrificed to an idol, or it might have been. I'm just not going to eat it. The person who is more mature in their faith, or strong in their faith, as the Bible would put it, is the one who would say, you know what? An idol is nothing. There's only one God. Idols aren't real. That's a good T-bone steak. I'm going to buy it. I'm going to take it home and eat it. And so this is an area that was left up to one's own personal convictions. So it's not a right or wrong. It's what we would call a gray area. And so as Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 14, he says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. And then he says, Romans 14, 3 and 4, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. You see his concern here? He doesn't want two Christians pitted against one another on their own personal convictions. If you don't have the freedom to eat, don't despise the one that does. What kind of a Christian are you to eat meat that's sacrificed to an idol? And if you have the convictions that allow you to eat meat, don't judge the other person. You're just a weak, pity little Christian there, and you don't know the truth that there's only one God. Rather, just let the one be the Lord's servant, as he goes on to say, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. The issue of judging, in one sense, we're incapable of making judgments that would be 100% accurate because we don't know. We don't know all of the facts, the extenuating circumstances as to why a person would do the things that they do. We can't see their heart. We don't know the reasons why a person does something. We don't know all of the other information that goes in as to why a person is doing something. So we want to give one another, simply put, we want to give one another the benefit of the doubt. We were camping a couple weeks ago, and Michael and I left the campsite, and we went to go get some firewood. And as we were out getting firewood, I said, you know, let's go to the store. We'll have something special tonight with dinner. So we were getting more ice anyway, so we got some soda for the kids. And then I thought, I really want to bless my wife, so I'm going to go by Starbucks. This is my version of camping, by the way. I want to go by Starbucks and get her a caramel frappe. And so we get the, I know, this is sweet. And so we get the wood, we get the ice, we get the soda. I'm in the drive-thru with Michael in my truck to get the car. Now, and I'm going to get two because, you know, I'm going to bless her, but hey, I'm the one getting them. So I order the two caramel frappes, get up to the window, get them from the lady, and then pay for it. And we drive on, and Michael goes, hey, Dad, I bet that lady thought that caramel frappe was for me. And I thought about it, and I thought, you know, you're right. Because what did she see? There's only two people in the truck, and I don't have any cup holders in my old truck, so when I get them, I pass them over to him. And she could be looking at me and going, you're giving a caramel frappe to your 10-year-old son. Now, whether you think that's right or wrong, I don't know. I personally wouldn't buy him one of those. But this is the judgment call she would make based on the evidence that she had. She didn't know I had a family back at a campsite, and I was bringing one of these there to my wife. I heard a story about a guy who took his kids to the supermarket, and the kids were just totally unruly, and they're at the checkout counter, and they're just going ballistic. They're whining, and they're, Dad, I want this, and everything. And the dad's just like in a daze. He's in his own world there, checking out. And, of course, the checker just took advantage of it, was a little irritated, and said, do you ever think about disciplining your kids, you know? And he comes out of his daze a little bit and looks at them, and he goes, I'm so sorry. They just lost their mother 2 nights ago in a car accident, and things have just been totally upside down at our home. Now, you can imagine that lady went from this criticalness towards the man, this irritation towards these kids, to compassion because she had more information. Can you see that? So we can't, can we? We can't accurately judge one another. We can see the actions, but we don't know the motive. We don't know why things are taking place. So this is the key deal when we're talking about not being judgmental. We're talking about being gracious and giving people the benefit of the doubt. If we do judge people's motives, then that's the way we're going to be judged. Verse 2, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. In James 2:13, it says, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so we want to give other people the benefit of the doubt, don't we? And it takes effort to do that. But that's the kind of people God wants us to be. Now, does this mean that we should not judge between what is good and evil? Does it mean that we should be accepting of everything? Hey, who am I to judge? A lot of stuff taking place in our nation today. A lot of things that are contrary to what the Bible has to say. If someone were to ask you, hey, is this right or wrong? And I'm not going to tell you what, because there's so many things we could say, and a lot of them are hot topics, you know? But I don't want to get distracted on the topic itself. If somebody asks you something that's acceptable in our nation today, is this right or is this wrong? How are you going to answer? Are you going to say, hey, who am I to judge? I mean, I wouldn't do it, but if they want to do it, who am I to judge? Would you do that? And if you did do that, how then can we be salt and light? Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. You're the ones that are going to proclaim the truth that Jesus brought. Now, what did Jesus bring us? We have the Word of God. What is the main message that we get, though? The main message is the gospel, the good news. And the gospel defined, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, is that Jesus died for our sins. And he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. He came to die because we are sinners. The message that we proclaim has got to be the full gospel. You need a savior. Why? Because you are a sinner. The things that you're doing, they're contrary to what the Bible has to say, and a day of judgment will come. That's the message that we go and proclaim. So if we simply say, hey, who am I to judge? We're not proclaiming the message, are we? We're not giving the truth of God's word. Now, we can't judge a person's motives, but we can judge their actions. And it's extremely important that when we do judge, when we make that call, no, that is wrong according to the word of God. Brother, what you're doing is wrong, and it's leading you down a very slippery slope. It's got to be done with grace. It's got to be done with mercy. Because mercy triumphs over judgment. So when we bring these things, we don't bring them like, again, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, how it's easy to become very Pharisaical and pointing our fingers down our long noses, you're a sinner. But no, it's bringing the gospel. Jesus came to die for our sins, and he can set us on a path that will lead to life. And so that's the kind of heart that he wants to set us. Now, if we're going to be bringing a message like that, and really, that's the message that we are called to bring. We need to make sure that our lives are upright before the Lord. None of us are perfect, and we're not going to be perfect this side of eternity. But we can't be living in some secret sin and expect to go out and point out things that are wrong in other people's lives. You follow what I'm saying? Otherwise, it's the epitome of hypocrisy. We'd be the ultimate hypocrite. So that's why God has to be first place. We need to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And then as we go forth, letting our light shine. And yes, part of letting our light shine is saying this is in accordance with God's will and this is not. As we do that, we'll be able to stand strong. But if we have got sin in our own life that we're practicing, it's the ultimate in hypocrisy. Listen to what he goes on to say in verse 3. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We are generally far more tolerant to our own sin than we are to the sin of others. Chuck Smith used to say, our sin looks so much worse on somebody else, you know? It's like in our mind, we know, you know, why we're doing the things we do. But when we see that same sin on somebody else, we think, and accurately so, that they are a wretched sinner. Great example of that was King David. A man after God's own heart. His army's off to battle. There he is back in Jerusalem on the top of his palace, looks down and sees a woman bathing. Bathsheba calls for her, has relations with her. She becomes pregnant. So he gets her husband, who is one of his elite soldiers and is off to war fighting for David, brings Uriah back. How's the battle going? And then thinks that he'll go down and be with his wife, so they'll think that it's his child. But he won't do that. Why? Because he's faithful to the army. He sleeps on David's porch. So David sends a letter back telling the commander, put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle and then withdraw from him so that he'll die. And that's exactly what happens. So David, the man after God's own heart, is an adulterer and he's a murderer. And he ends up marrying Bathsheba, so nobody will know and everything will be okay. In walks Nathan the prophet. And Nathan tells this story that parallels what David did. There was a poor man who had one little sheep, and then there was his neighbor who had a whole bunch of sheep. And then a stranger, a traveler, came through, and the rich man invited the traveler through. But rather than taking one of his own flock to feed him, he took the poor neighbor's little lamb and fed it to him. And David was indignant. He said, that man shall pay fourfold, and that man must die. And Nathan said, you are the man. He committed not only the same sin, but so much worse than that. And for David, it looks so bad on somebody else. But in his own life, he's probably like we do. We kind of justify. Oh, this is why I'm doing what I'm doing. If we're going to be effective, we can't do that. We can't have those kind of things. We've got to remove. And what a great and so much a divine humor, right? Illustration of a 4x10 in somebody's eye that's trying to do eye surgery on somebody that has a little splinter. Both have sin, but this one has a huge amount of it. You have to remove that. You know what it's like to get something in your eye? I mean, it is like a beam is in there when it's a little speck. It's not like a splinter in your finger that you can just mark it with a keel and take it out when you get home. You know what I mean? It's there. It's hindering you. Over the last couple of years, I went through 3 eye surgeries, and not just the laser. I mean, we're talking needles and probes in the eyeball. I'm laying on the table ready for surgery going, what in the world am I doing, you know? But anyway, going in for the surgery, whether it was in one of the surgeries or in the post me taking care of it, eye drops for a year and a half, wiping stuff out of I scratched my cornea. And so every time I blinked, my eyelid is rubbing over this scratch. And it was so painful. My eye watered up. It affected my good eye. And this one watered up, so I couldn't see. I mean, it's not like I could stay home and be in bed or watch TV or something. I just could not see. The way they cured it, by the way, was by putting a clear contact lens over it that gave it a chance to heal. And by the way, if you're interested in how things are going, my eyesight has been improving dramatically. The original is always so much better, you know? God has made our bodies in such a marvelous way that they repair themselves. And it's just exciting. It's very comforting as well for that. Okay, where was I going? I was going to tell the story. And then, anyway, the eyes, that's what it is. The eyes are extremely sensitive. And so for the surgeon that went in and did the surgery, he's got to be very sensitive as he's doing that. And in like manner, if we're going to be coming up to a brother who has fallen and say, hey, brother, man, you've got sin in your life. This is leading you down a slippery slope. We've got to be sensitive. We've got to let grace and mercy abound as we seek to restore, having our own lives again upright before the Lord. But then he says this, verse 6, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Talking about dogs, talking about pigs, but he's actually talking about people that are enemies of the gospel. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul refers to the Judaizers, those who were mutilating the gospel, mixing law and grace. He referred to them as dogs. And so those who would be enemies of the gospel, what is Jesus saying? He's saying, don't give what is holy to them. We're called to be salt and light. Don't let it shine to them. Wow, did you ever realize that? There's a time to be silent. There's a time not to share the precious truths of the kingdom to other people. We see it in Jesus' life. When he was arrested, he was taken before the high priest, taken before Pontius Pilate. Pilate sent him over to Herod. Herod wanted to see some great miracle. Jesus wouldn't say a word. I think it's a great illustration of this. The Apostle Paul, when he took the gospel to Turkey, Pisidian Antioch. He's at the synagogue. He's sharing the gospel that you can have life through Jesus to those at the synagogue, primarily Jewish people there, but there were also some proselytes, some Gentiles who'd proselytized into Judaism. They heard that the Gentiles could be saved. They go out and they tell all their friends. The next Sabbath day, the whole city had turned out to hear the gospel. All of the Gentiles are there. The Jews became jealous, and they're no longer open to the message that Paul's bringing them. So they start confronting and they start blaspheming and they're resisting the message that Paul brought. And so we read in Acts 13, verse 46, that Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. We're not going to share with you anymore. We're going to go share with them. Why? Because you're closed and these guys are open. And there's a time where we need to discern. Is this person just mocking what I have to say? Are they open at all? And if the case is, I think this is a great scriptural passage to say, you know what? I can't cast these pearls before you. I'm going to turn and bring the gospel to someone else. Now, do you have to be discerning in order to do that, to know who the dogs and pigs are? Do you have to make a judgment call to know who they are? Do you have to judge? Yeah, you have to make a judgment. So there is times, and we see it just a few verses down the road, where a Christian is to judge. But what is the judgment that's being made? It's discerning that these guys are closed off. They're going to take whatever you have and tear you to pieces with it. And so you have to be discerning. Wow, how can we know? I mean, how can we know what to do at what specific time? I'm not supposed to be judgmental. I'm supposed to have my life upright so I can be gracious and merciful to others. Yet I'm supposed to be discerning. We need wisdom, don't we? We need wisdom from God. And it says in the book of James that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. God wants us to come and be dependent upon him, and that's exactly where this chapter is going. It's going from giving us direction on how to be Christians, that we're not to be judgmental, yet we are to be discerning, and then guiding us to come to God and ask him and to seek and to knock, and the promise is God is going to give us what we need. Isn't that cool? So as we continue on in verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. So Jesus directs us to go to God on a continual basis. The continual aspect is emphasized in this passage. And in the original Greek, it really stands out because these verbs, ask, seek, knock, are in what's called the present tense in Greek. And it means that it's to be continually done. Kenneth Wiest is a great Greek scholar, and he wrote a translation of the New Testament, and it's called the expanded translation of the New Testament. This is Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8 in Wiest's expanded translation. Keep on asking for something to be given, and it shall be given you. Keep on seeking, and you shall find. Keep on reverently knocking, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who keeps on asking for something to be given keeps on receiving. And he who keeps on seeking keeps on finding. And to him who keeps on reverently knocking, it shall be opened. Isn't that cool? And Jesus is directing us. Come to me. You need discernment. You need wisdom. Come to me. Ask. It'll be given. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be open. What great encouragement there. And what great direction that we have as Christians. Then he says in verse 9, or what man is there among you who if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Ask, seek, knock. God wants to give you those good things. If you want to do those kind of things for your kids, if you want to be a blessing to your kids, and you are evil, and the idea is we have a sin nature, and yet we still want to bless our kids, how much more does our Heavenly Father want to bless us that come and ask Him? I mean, can you imagine? Hey, kids, it's time for lunch, and me elbow my wife. I put a hunk of gravel in Mikey's peanut butter sandwich, watch this, I broke my tooth. Would we do that? No, we wouldn't, would we? And so this is what he's saying. We've got a sin nature, and yet we want to be a blessing to our kids. How much more will God give us what we need to function the way that he wants us to function? He is a good God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So he says here that he will give us, he will give good things, or how much more, the end of verse 11, will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? The parallel passage in Luke's gospel, and what I mean by that is the same topic is covered in Luke's gospel. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus. And we go over to Luke's gospel, and as he's saying the same thing, ask, seek, knock, the same passage. It ends like this in Luke 11:13. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You see, what we need is his wisdom and his guidance. And that's the idea about the ongoing Christian life and living the Christian life, is looking to God. What should I do in this situation? I need wisdom here. I need discernment to make it through. And God will give us that. That's the cool thing. It's the promise that he will respond to those prayers that we have. Verse 12, often referred to as the golden rule. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Judge not. Don't be judgmental. If you're judgmental, that's the way you're going to be judged. All through this section, verse 12, conclusion, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. How do you want to be treated? You want to be given the benefit of the doubt. You don't want to be someone who's there in Starbucks going, you're giving your kid that caramel frappe, we want to treat others the way that we would like to be treated. You find this in a number of religions, this, quote, golden rule in Buddhism, in Hinduism. And check out how it's worded in these other religions. In Buddhism, it says, hurt not others in ways that you yourself would find hurtful. Don't hurt other people that you would find hurtful if it was done to you. Okay, so the same thing about treating others the way you would want to be treated. And then Confucius, what you do not wish for yourself, do not do to others. Basically saying the same thing, isn't it? And then Hinduism, one should never do that to another which one regards as injurious to oneself. Again, basically saying the same thing, but there's a subtle difference between these and what we're reading in the passage. If we back up to the first one, notice that it's hurt not. Abstain from hurting other people if you don't want to get hurt. Okay, so you're abstaining from doing something that is hurtful. What you do not wish for yourself, do not do. So again, abstain from doing that. Abstain from doing bad things to other people. And then again, Hinduism, one should never do that to another, which one regards as injurious. So it's the abstention from doing something. But in our passage here, verse 12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Do you see the difference? One is saying abstain from doing bad. Jesus is saying be the aggressor and do good. That's pretty cool, isn't it? So if you follow the other religions, there'll be less evil or hurt in the world. If you follow Christianity, there'll be more good in the world. Isn't that kind of cool? Very cool. And so the golden rule. And the end phrase of that, for this is the law and the prophets. It's a phrase that we find a few times in the scriptures, and it refers to the summation of God's word, Genesis to Malachi. This is the law and the prophets. If we could put all of what God's word has to say in just in a simple sentence, what would it be? whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Or worded another way, it might be, love your neighbor as yourself, right? Treat others the way you would want to be treated. When they asked Jesus what the great, the most important commandment in the law was, Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The entirety of God's word, if we could just sum it up, let God be supreme in your life and do unto others what you'd have them do to you. Seek first the kingdom of God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the basic gist of what the Bible has to say. Isn't that cool? And if we did that, if God was number one in our life and we were treating each other well, we would be fulfilling the law of God. For love is the fulfillment of the law. Pretty neat, isn't it? Yet it's a challenging road to walk, isn't it? As a Christian, you would think people would applaud you for living that kind of life. And yet we find that rather than applaud, they'll persecute because you're different. You're going against the flow of the world. You're going against the basic way that everybody else is going. And so we have the exhortation in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. We have two gates here, we have two paths here, and we have two groups of people here. The gate, the narrow gate, is referring to Jesus. Remember, he said, I am the door. He's the gateway to life. And the path that we walk as Christians is a, some translations, narrow path. This translation, difficult path. The word itself, in Strong's Concordance, used for crushing grapes to turn them into wine, being pressed. Another word is the compressed way. In the Greek English lexicon in the New Testament, this word difficult, the difficult path, is to cause someone to suffer trouble or hardship. Does that sound like the Christian life? Trials and tribulations that come, persecution that comes from living the life. Yeah, it's a difficult way, but it is the way that leads to life. Look at the contrast that we have here. Again, we have two gates, we have two ways, we have two groups of people. We have the narrow gate, and we have the wide gate. We have the difficult way, and we have the broad way. We have the way that leads to life, and we have the way that leads to destruction. And the way that leads to life, there are few who enter through that gate and continue on that path, yet there are many who go through the wide gate on the broad way that leads to destruction. Do you ever wonder, like, could all those people really be wrong? I mean, Christianity is really such a small percentage of people in the world. All of those guys are wrong. We come to the Bible and we find that and this is sobering, that the majority is going to be on the road that leads to destruction. That's sobering, isn't it? It should all the more instill in us the urgency to share the truth with others, to share the truth. And then what they do with it is what they do with it, you know, but to bring the fact of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sin because it's our sin that keeps us out of heaven. He came to die so that we can be forgiven. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world, so many today would like to kind of dissect that and go, or cut out of that, for God so loved the world that we can have everlasting life. They like it to be like that. For God so loved the world so we can have everlasting life. God is love. We see love in the Bible, and God wants us to love one another. Who are we to judge one another? You know what I'm saying? But if we don't point out that there is sin, that Jesus came to die, why is anyone going to think they need a Savior? Does that make sense? What do I need to be saved from? You're not communicating to me that I have any sin in my life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that Jesus died for us because of our sin. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. To believe in him is to trust him as your Lord and Savior, is to recognize I have sin in my life. To believe in him implies that you're repenting from your sin so that you will not experience destruction, so that you will not perish, but that you will have everlasting life. We can look at this and go, wow, well, the gate is a narrow gate. Hey, there's a gate, okay? There is a gate. There is a way. Jesus is the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We should rejoice, and I know we do, that he has made the way so that we don't have to continue on through the wide gate down the broad way that leads to destruction. It's because of Jesus and his love for us. If you've come out today and you haven't committed your life to the Lord, you haven't come and believed in Jesus, then I encourage you to do that. It's the whole reason that he came. And one day we will all stand before him. To say that all roads lead to God is misleading. Because all roads, yeah, lead to God, but there's going to be a day of judgment. There's only one road. There's only one path. There's only one way that leads to everlasting life. And it's through the narrow gate of faith in Jesus Christ. If you'd like prayer, we're here to pray with you at the end, okay? Why don't we stand for a closing word now? Father, thank you for the time we could spend in your word. Truly a light that guides us down this path that we have. For we wouldn't know what to do without your word. Yet you've given us such clear direction. And I recognize that the struggle for many, Father, is to be able to stand strong in the midst of an ever-increasing culture that is moving further and further away from you. We would ask that you would help us. We're asking, we're seeking, we're knocking, that you would instill within us the power of your Spirit, that we would live unhypocritically before you and the world around us, and that we would proclaim with our lives, with our words, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. God bless you.